This morning's reading is Psalm 130, which can be found on page 624 of the Church Bibles. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Oh, do keep that passage open and let's bow our heads to pray for God's help. Oh, Father God, we come to you this morning asking that your word will be fruitful in our lives. Lord, please would you do that work of refining us, making us more like Jesus, sorting out all the dross and mess that just gets in the way of our relationship with you. We pray that you will draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Well, I wonder how dated and irrelevant that message is. It's taken to be by so much of our culture. Amid the festivities, I wonder how many of our non-Christian friends, neighbours and colleagues have consciously recognised that the word Christmas contains one of the names of Jesus. I suspect that even fewer have thought of Christmas as being a celebration of his coming. Fewer still that it has anything to do with sin. And maybe none would consider that a writing from such an ancient book can have anything useful to say about the things that we might do wrong today. Well, have a look at verse 3 of our psalm, because it raises this issue that lies at the heart of Christmas. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? It's of course a rhetorical question, but it points to an insuperable problem. The problem of how a pure and holy God can tolerate us living in his world and in his presence when we've totally messed up our relationship with him. We've often messed up by completely ignoring him, and often by playing fast and loose with the instructions he's given us. I wonder if you can recall a lesson one day at school that went something like this. Your geography teacher is off sick, so someone from the English department comes in at the start and gives you some vaguely geographical work to do, but then has to head off to take his own class, and so just leaves you to get on with it. The relative order and quiet at the start gradually degenerates into noisy chaos, with paper darts and tennis balls flying round the room before rather messier projectiles take to the air. Cartoon drawings of staff and unflattering comments about them are scrawled on pages torn out from exercise books, some even appearing on the board at the front. 10 minutes before the end of the lesson, you have the collective wisdom to have a massive clear-up and squirrel away every piece of incriminating evidence you can find. And as the bell goes and another member of staff passes your class, all she sees is 30 heads bowed, taking a remarkable interest in glacial deposits from the last ice age. But imagine that later you discover that hidden CCTV was recording everything that was going on in the classroom, and the head is now reviewing it. What dread fills your heart? How you regret taking part? But now it's all on the record, and there's nothing you can do to erase it. You're just going to have to face the consequences. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The trouble with that verse is that elsewhere the Bible indicates that God does keep a record of sins. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Matthew 12, Jesus says, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken." Revelation 20 speaks of books being opened at the final judgment. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? He does keep a record of sins. We haven't got a leg to stand on. We're in big trouble. And that's why the Christmas message is so important and such good news. We may not have a leg to stand on, but if someone else stands in for us, a saviour, a redeemer, then we can stand, as it were, on his legs. Well, we're going to look at this psalm in two sections. A dire predicament, that's verses 1 to 3, and a delightful prospect, verses 4 to 8. And you'll notice this psalm has this title or preface, calling it a song of ascent. David mentioned earlier that that's what we've been following through in our evening series, this group of 15 psalms from 120 through to 134, each described as a song of ascent. Now it seems most likely that this set of psalms were used by the pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem each year for the big feasts of Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles. That practice probably started sometime after the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon, continuing right up until Jesus' day and beyond. At Sundays at 7, we sometimes found it helpful to think of Jesus saying the psalm with other pilgrims and how it might have impacted him. But now let's dive in properly to the first section, which I've called A Dire Predicament. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Well, such desperate cries are a familiar feature of Scripture. The Scripture always encourages us to pour out our hearts to God. Our reasons for such cries can vary. In Job, that we've been looking at recently, it's suffering that leads to Job's cries for mercy. But here the psalmist is burdened by the weight of his sin, as the rest of the psalm makes clear. And look how profoundly it has affected him. He's in the depths. The depths are the place of despair, where there's no hope of escape. It's where the Egyptian pursuers ended up after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Moses records what happened in a song. "The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." Jonah too knew what it was like, literally, to be in the depths. "You hurled me into the depths," he says, "into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." In the depths, there is no hope of escape unless the Lord steps in to rescue. I wonder how much we recognise the dire predicament we are in without Christ. Perhaps we're too ready sometimes to jump to the solution with little appreciation of the problem of being serial sinners before a holy God. Well, sometimes the lid is lifted a little on the depravity of human sin, and we're genuinely shocked by it. The deliberate killing of schoolchildren by the Taliban in Pakistan, the ruthless attacks on whole communities by Boko Haram in northern Nigeria and Islamic State in Iraq and Syria, the subsequent selling of women and girls as sex slaves, through the centenary events marking the outbreak of World War I, we've perhaps been reminded that every war in the last 100 years has brought its own atrocities. Then there's the whole sorry tale of child sexual abuse in our own country that is gradually being exposed, with no one quite sure what further horrors still remain uncovered. Advances in IT have facilitated whole swathes of our society succumbing to the lure of pornography, so that viewing it is now regarded as normal adult behaviour and even as therapy in some circumstances. Our teens and preteens are being sucked into its grip at an alarming rate. Well, we can perhaps recognise the depravity of sin in others, but what about in ourselves? Dare we face up to the reality of the murky depths in our own hearts? What petty jealousies, desires for revenge, hatred, bitterness, and impure thoughts lurk there? Given different circumstances, couldn't the cesspit of our own hearts lead us to do some of the things that we are appalled at in others? Jesus said, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" God's record of our sin means we are in deep trouble. We are up to our necks in it. We cannot escape by ourselves. Once when I was doing some conservation work down on the Wildmoor Heath, I got stuck in the bog. I wasn't literally up to my neck in it, but it was above my knees. Now, if you've ever been similarly stuck, you'll know that if you try to get yourself out by lifting one foot, you can't help pushing down on the other, which then sinks further into the mud. With nothing solid to push against or pull on with either legs or arms, I was stuck. Now, thankfully, we were prepared on that occasion and had a rope with us, which was thrown to me, and by hanging onto that rope, I could be pulled out. I needed help from outside. Well, that's our natural reaction, isn't it? When in trouble, is to shout for help. And that's just what the psalmist does. And he knows where to go for help. He cries to the Lord. The Lord is the God who's committed himself to his people in a binding covenant. So although the psalmist knows that there is this record of sins condemning him, he has hope in God's mercy. And that's a very real hope, because he knew that in his mercy the Lord had provided the system of sacrifice to deal with sin. The sacrificial system meant that the record could be wiped clean, even if he didn't understand how it worked. So think of Jesus saying this psalm with other pilgrims travelling up to Jerusalem and coming to verse 3. I imagine he reflected on the fact that none of the other pilgrims with him could stand before God unless he went through with God's plan at the cost of his own life. Indeed, no one else in the whole world could enjoy the relationship he had with his Heavenly Father unless he took the punishment they deserved. So with Jesus, we move from this dire predicament to a delightful prospect. A delightful prospect. Forgiveness is such a wonderful thing, and hopefully this psalm helps us appreciate that wonder more. In verse 4, the psalmist seems to be describing this forgiveness objectively. Then in 5 and 6, he applies it personally to himself. And in the last two verses, he applies it relationally. He wants to encourage the whole people of God to delight in the wonder of forgiveness. But verse 4 is perhaps a bit of a surprise with the inference it draws from God's forgiving nature. Just have a look at it. "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. We think, wouldn't we be more likely to fear a God who didn't forgive us? Wouldn't we expect it to say something more like, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore we don't need to be afraid of you? So what's going on? Have we misunderstood perhaps the nature of forgiveness? Well, I think there's a couple of things to say here. Firstly, that forgiveness is not universal, by which I mean that it is not automatically applied to everyone. Objectively, forgiveness is there with God. It's available to everyone, but we can only receive it by coming to the Lord on his terms with a humble and repentant heart. It's not a right we can demand in a high-handed manner. See, it's not like the right I have to a meeting with John Redwood as my MP. Now, even if I'm utterly opposed to more or less everything that John Redwood and the Conservative Party stands for, I'm not, by the way, but even if I have no respect for him as a person, I still have a right as a constituent to meet with him. But I can't treat God like that. He has every right to withhold forgiveness from me if I treat him like dirt. He's every right to treat me as my sins deserve. So shouldn't I fear him? See, fear is not terror so much. It's being aware of the awesome authority and power that he holds and then acting appropriately. But isn't there also a wow factor adding to that sense of awe? That in his greatness, he should choose to deal with our sinful rebellion. This God, our God, is so great. He wants to put absolutely everything right. One of the joys of going to the National Gallery and seeing something like one of the great Canaletto pictures of Venice is standing back and seeing the big picture and then going up close and seeing the detail that the artist's fine brushstrokes have brought out. Our God is not just concerned with the big picture. He's concerned with the tiny detail too. He made this vast universe entirely, it seems, out of the ridiculously minuscule elements of particle physics. The Lord wants to get every detail right in my life and yours. Well, I think the psalmist goes on to show us what fearing the Lord means in his own life. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. He's waiting for something that hasn't yet happened. What he's waiting for is spelled out in verses 7 and 8. Full and final redemption from sin. He seems to know that all the sacrifices for sin in the temple are not that full and final solution to the problem. He seems to know what the epistle to the Hebrews makes explicit when it says, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, this psalm, like the rest of the Old Testament, anticipates the coming of Jesus. And I think in this psalm that anticipation is particularly prominent. He wouldn't have put it like this, but this psalmist is waiting for Jesus. And there is patience in his waiting, a confidence that God will act to deal finally with sin. And note verse 6, that confidence comes from God's word, his promises. The law and sacrificial system have given that promise of God's final solution. And Hebrews 10 goes on to explain how Jesus became that solution. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, how could this psalmist, hundreds of years earlier, be waiting so patiently and yet with such eager anticipation? More than watchmen wait for the morning. Well, I think the Apostle Peter explains it like this in his first letter. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, it was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who was stirring up such faithful, patient waiting in the psalmist. The same Holy Spirit who works in us today, helping us to wait patiently and expectantly for Jesus' return. If we are trusting in Christ, we know our sins are forgiven, and we can be absolutely confident that we can stand before the Lord completely justified on that day. It's not an idle waiting, not like sitting around in the doctor's waiting room until you get called in. The psalmist actively chooses to put his hope in God, in God's word. Like the watchman, he's on duty with work to be done while he waits. See, the good watchman doesn't just stay in his rest room with his feet up, reading the paper or playing games on his iPad until morning comes. No, the good watchman will be out, regularly patrolling the building or the city, checking that gates are locked, that windows haven't been tampered with, investigating any strange noises he hears, challenging anyone he meets to see that they're on legitimate business. At times, he will have to put himself in real danger. But that watchman is so keen for the morning to come because he knows that then he is safe and his duty is done. How should we wait for Jesus' return? The Apostle Peter again has helpful words. He writes, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." In other words, we need to be getting on with life, not hiding away in a monastery. Getting on with life, but in a way that reflects his character and serves his purpose. If you're single, then what does holy and godly use of your time mean? You're married. How can you exercise holiness in your marriage relationship and with your children if you have children? You have a secular job. Well, where does godliness fit in with your day-to-day tasks? And how can you be holy at the office party? You enjoy going to your sports club. How will you show that scoring that winner pales into insignificance besides doing something sacrificial that pleases your Heavenly Father? All sorts of situations where we have ways to work out our salvation, what it means to wait patiently. Well, the psalmist ends by calling on the nation to do what he is doing. He's found such contentment in knowing that his sins are forgiven and in waiting for his redemption that he wants all God's people to know that same contentment. So he calls on them to put their hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love and with him is full redemption. See, from the depths of sin in which he started this psalm, he has found that the Lord himself has dealt fully and finally with his sin. And he just wants others to know that same liberating power in their own lives. It's such a delightful prospect that he has to share. Oh, do you know that forgiveness in your heart? The Lord is to be feared, but if you fear him rightly, you will find that with him is forgiveness. With him is unfailing love. With him is full redemption from all your sins. And if you do know that forgiveness, don't you just long that others find that forgiveness too? Let's pray that in the year ahead we'll have many opportunities to encourage others to cry out to the Lord for mercy and take hold of the forgiveness he offers. Well, Rosa's now going to come and sing to us the setting of this psalm, and we'll just have a short time of quiet after that. Let's use those times to reflect on this psalm, on how we need to respond to God in the light of it. And I'll just then come and finish with a short prayer. Thank you, Father God, that you have shown us such mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has done all that is necessary to pay for our sin. Lord, may we live as forgiven people, as people who are precious to you, and in whom you want your glory to be revealed. Please strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.